podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, Director Emeritus of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, Dr. Brian Gurman, Assistant Professor of Theology here at the University and the current Director of the Bible Institute. Dr. Seleska has had a long career as a parish pastor, college, and seminary professor, and he's known for highlighting how central Christ is throughout the entire Bible, Old and New Testaments. So it's an honor to be with him here in the podcast room and continue our study of 1 Samuel. And I believe we're now on chapter 20.
20, right. We'll review a little bit to set the stage for what we will be doing. If you'll recall, last week we talked about this whole idea of Saul's doing away with David, and David, of course, we said is a messianic king, and that needs to be kept in mind as kind of the umbrella, the gospel umbrella, really, under which all of Scripture really needs to be placed, so we will see it in those circumstances, from the promise to Adam and Eve in Genesis after the fall, all the way to Revelation and the end of the world, and the culmination of everything that was taken care of by Christ when he came into this world. In chapter 19, you'll recall that Saul had issued an order to his servants and to Jonathan that they should find David and slay him. And so Jonathan warns David about this so that David would take refuge somewhere in private to try to prevent Saul's taking his life. And then Jonathan indicated to David that he would talk with his father, try to persuade him that David had not done him harm, had done him no injury, and had, in fact, done very much good for him in defeating the giant Goliath, and all that that entailed, and that he was really a trusted servant of Saul. So Saul was sort of mollified, I guess. The evil spirit evidently had left him for a period of time, and then I think in verse 8 of chapter 19, we'll find that there's a battle. David wins gloriously, and the evil spirit, quotes from the Lord, verse 9, reappears. And while David is playing, then Saul picks up his javelin and throws it at David. David avoids it and leaves, runs away, obviously, to save himself from this, quotes, madman, Saul. And what he does is to flee to the prophet, to Samuel, in Ramah. And from Ramah they go to Naioth, and there are prophets there. We talked a little bit about this company of prophets, thinking that perhaps the school of the prophets was there and that they were being educated, I would guess, assuming that what they had available to them was the Torah, that they were pretty well schooled in the Torah and that they would do expository work as they proclaimed a message from the Torah, from the Lord, about the patriarchs, the promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all that history and the Exodus. These are the kinds of things, I assume, which they would prophesy or proclaim. And so this is where David and Samuel were, and so Saul finds out, he gets word that that's where they are. He sends some of his messengers to take David and bring him back, and he was going to take his life. Well, what happens is, of course, that the messengers of Saul begin to prophesy themselves. They join in the prophesying, proclaiming. We talked a little bit about whether or not that's one after another or whether or not it's in company. We're not sure exactly how that was done. We called, I think, attention to that 1 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians. A 14 passage,
right.
I think you Speaking started with verse 26, as a matter of fact,
that's right.
As one way of maybe seeing what was going on here, how they would mm-hmm. comment on the scriptures. For them, again, that was a very sacred and a very important thing to do, that people would remember the promises of the Lord. All of that entailed David, really, although they are not aware of it at this point. Well, they don't come back. The company doesn't come back. The messengers that Saul had sent, so he sends another. They begin to prophesy. He sends another, they begin to prophesy, and he's not getting anywhere at all with his attempt on David's life. So like any good executive, he says, I'll have to go myself. And he does go, and then we find that he himself begins to prophesy. And as a matter of fact, then there at the end of the chapter, he unrobes and lies on the ground and in this prophesying. And that, of course, is kind of disturbing. I'm not real sure if that doesn't indicate the madness of this man, the insanity of his heart that is really motivating him to go after, quotes, this Messiah. You can almost see the devil in external form there in Saul, determined to do away with his opponent and the one who would crush his head. This would be perhaps one way the devil could accomplish his mission to destroy. Well, that brings us then to the end of chapter 19, unless you have a comment that you'd like to make in connection with
I remember being kind of fascinated last time with that question, is Saul also among the prophets?
Oh, yeah.
That's how the whole chapter ends, and it just seems to kind of indicate the puzzlement there, you know, kind of demands answering in the negative, I guess, saying, boy, how can this guy be among the prophets as well? It doesn't seem quite right. He's not even really fit to be a king, we know that, let alone a prophet.
Yeah, and who were the people who saw him to comment?
Yes,
is Saul also among the prophets? I'm sure some of the other prophets there did, but that word must have gotten out, and the word of how this all came about certainly was among the people, out among the people, so it would become a byword then. It's all also among the prophets.
I was just seeing that study note there, too. Yeah, demands a negative reply. To question Saul's behavior as a prophet is to question his legitimacy as a king.
Yeah. How to understand this? People are puzzled by it, like we're puzzled by it. It really doesn't make any sense to our understanding of the way religious things ought to happen and ought to be done. It doesn't happen like that today, but I know it's unique, and at the same time, God is behind all this, accomplishing his purpose, which then indicates to David, of course, that takes us into chapter 20 now, the subject for our discussion today, that in chapter 20, then he realizes he has to escape, and he does so. He runs away. He leaves Ramoth and Naath of Ramah, and he finds Jonathan. And he says to Jonathan, what have I done? Jonathan evidently is quite aware of what's going on. What have I done? And what iniquity is in me? What sin have I committed that your father wants to do away with me? And then Jonathan responds, I think verse 2, he says something like this, well, that's not going to happen. God forbid, we would say, that even be thought of. That's not going to happen. And then he makes it, you shall not die. The moment I read that in the King James, it's the same as as the devil in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, I thought, well, I don't know. I don't know whether to ascribe that to Jonathan here, but that's exactly what he said. You shall not die. Of course, he had other intents. Jonathan just, I think, is insisting, I'm not going to let that happen. Mm-hmm. And then he describes, and it's, to me, very fascinating, and that's why I think we need to put this all under that gospel umbrella, that we understand who David is, and what the implications of all of this would be in terms of God's promise to David, first of all to Abraham, then to David, and then finally it all coming to pass in Christ in the New Testament. So that's all kind of at stake here, and it should provide us with the background to how we understand Christ in every word, our tagline, because that surely involves David at this point. So then, and we need to understand also that how Jonathan fits into this scenario. He isn't some small person. He's the next in line, the heir apparent in the kingdom. And I think he must understand himself that way, and I believe David understands him that way too, because then the two will come to an agreement about how Jonathan will perhaps make the excuse for David. David is not being at that festivity that occurs at the new moon. I guess each month they have a meeting, if you will, a celebration of some sort, maybe a corporate meeting as to how things are going in the kingdom and what could be done or what should not happen, all that kind of thing, and that David ought to be there. But Jonathan says, the king would tell me he would not do anything little or big. Verse 3. He wouldn't do anything, little or big, without telling me. So it seems to show that Jonathan understood how important he was. He was his father's perhaps chief advisor. We might say his vice president.
Right.
He would be the one who would confer with the king about all sorts of things. And if the king were going to do this, especially this, Jonathan calls attention to it. If he were going to do something this drastic, he would certainly let me know. But then David enters his disclaimer. I'm not certain of that. I don't think so. Because he knows that you have accepted me, that we've entered into an agreement. I don't know if he knew about the covenant. You recall in chapter 18, I think verse 3, where they had entered into a covenant immediately. Mm-hmm. And your father knows that you have shown me mercy and grace, and he wouldn't say anything to you because he didn't want you to feel bad. Wouldn't want you to feel bad about what was going to happen to his good friend David. We have this going back and forth, and in verse 4, then Jonathan seems to indicate that I don't know what to do. What shall I do? Whatever you want, I'll do it for you. And then we have this scene occurring where David says, okay, the new moon, there's a festival or a gathering at the new moon. And I'm not real sure. Maybe you have some advice or some information about the new moon. Is that the first day of a month? I don't know if it has it in your notes there. Or
I just see
the new moon. I always thought would be, you know, when the two are, the sun and moon are in agreement, sort of, where you can see the moon perhaps creep out a little bit of the moon beginning to appear. And I always thought of that as kind of the new moon time, and that would be an explanation for this. Hmm. But I'm not real sure how to explain it, except I guess it occurs every month, once a month, a new moon. And so that they would have these meetings periodically at that same time. I mean, David knew the schedule. And there's going to be this meeting. And so he says, I'd like you to go there, and I'm going to go into hiding. I'll go into hiding for 2 days. And on the third day, we'll find out your father's reaction, because surely there's a seat there, my seat. I think Abner sat next to Saul, his right-hand man, is really his general for the army, Abner. He'll be there, and there would be a seat for Jonathan somewhere near his father, the chief advisor, vice president, if you will. And my seat will be there, and your father eventually, I hope, will notice that it's empty, and we'll see his reaction to that. But then David says this: what I would like you to do, if he calls attention to it, what I'd like you to do is to tell him that our family, the family of Jesse, has a celebration, a yearly celebration, a sacrifice is made, and the whole family celebrates, and I want to be pardoned. Now, it's interesting he tells Jonathan, as if Jonathan has the authority to give him permission. Make an excuse for me and for my not being there, if you will. I'd appreciate that. You can do that for me, and we'll discover. I'll go into hiding for a couple of days, and I'll go into hiding, and then you ask your father, and if he seems friendly and is not upset about my not being there, about my not being present, then you can advise me. And of course, Jonathan agrees. I'll then come out and I'll tell you that everything is okay. If not, we'll do something else. Now, there's going to be this kind of pledge that they make. They're going to go out into the field in a moment and explain how this all should take place. But I want to make this at this point, I want to make this statement in connection with the whole messianic concept here. Remember in chapter 13, 1 Samuel 13, where God says, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. Now, that's not a small statement. God saying, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. It's repeated by St. Paul in his sermon in Pisidian Antioch, he repeats it there, so it wasn't a small thing. David was a man after God's own heart. Now, I want to underscore that with this thought from 1 Kings 14. I think it's verse 8, where God says, David kept my commandments, followed me with all his heart, and did always that which was right in my own eyes. And you throw up your hands, and this is after Bathsheba and that whole event.
Always?
And you think, always? It's just how it's, I don't know. Maybe it isn't. See, I have never checked that in another translation. 1 Kings 14, verse 8. I'm pretty sure that's the verse. It's one of those that I've quoted before because it just seems so against everything that we know of David from that event.
Like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes.
All.
Doing only.
Yeah.
Only or always.
A man after my own heart. Now, I think we got to look at that. What does that mean? Because if you think of the heart of God, I mean, God bears his heart in sending his son. He says what he's like, and we see him hanging there. This is David? Well, he's cowering in the face of the enemy. So you can see that by contrast, or as a contrast. He's not, obviously not the Messiah. You know how the Jews thought of the Messiah in the New Testament, that he would be a David, if you will, and deliver them from the Romans, that sort of thing. But not to be that way at all. And yet a man after my own heart. Now, okay, what's God's heart like? We see a cross hidden in God's heart. I mean, that's the hidden message in God's heart. This is what he really wants us to know he's like. And we even pray, I just thought of that hymn. On my heart imprint thine image, blessed Jesus, King of grace, that life's riches, earthly pleasures have no power thee to efface. This the superscription be, Jesus crucified for me is my life, my hope's foundation, and my glory and salvation. That's what we want God to write on our hearts, that image. Because this really is what God's heart is like. In that Colossians 2, I think it's verse 15, who is Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, verse 14, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, talking about Christ. He is that image. This is what God is like. So apply that to David. Keep that as the overwhelming message that God wants to relate to us, even though it's completely defaced by sin and all the ugliness that David showed in this adultery and murder, which he brought about. And so you wonder, this God sees something different in David, and is that the image which he sees? In other words, when he looks at David's heart, he doesn't really see all the other stuff. He just sees that image. Is that what he sees when he looks at us now? It's what he wants to see. And he'd like to say that very same thing about you. You're a man after his own heart. Me, he's a man after my own heart, God speaking. Would that I could hear him say that? Well, in a certain sense, he does. And because we realize David was anything but, in probably much in most of his life. He had the same evil thoughts as we do, words in haste and in anger, deeds, all those kinds of things David is guilty of. Yet God doesn't seem to see that. He's a man after my own heart. Always kept my commandments. Always did that which was right in my own eyes. Goodness sakes. But were he to say that, and will he say that, and I think we have confidence, we should be able to have confidence, that's what he does say, and that's what he does see. And that really is kind of a glorious revelation. God sees that in me. And you can only rejoice, because there is no other way to rejoice in great thanks, because you surely don't deserve it, as David certainly didn't deserve it, and that he was the object of God's great grace and mercy. Now, that is a kind of overview, so that if we keep that in mind, this is how God looks at David, despite all the kinds of things that David is doing, running away, hiding, lying, when we get to this next chapter, where he's going to lie and cause 85 deaths as a consequence of a huge lie. I mean, that was really a whopper. His nose should have really grown.
Well, on that note, we can take a break and think about
it. Okay, David's nose growing.
The nose growing. We'll be right back.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Alrighty there, folks. We are back with our study of 1 Samuel, this time chapter 20. I did a little looking into the new moon thing, and I thought maybe I would just tell you a couple little tidbits that I found there. It seems to me that according to Numbers chapter 10, there was some sort of feast and festival at the beginning of your months. So maybe multiple months throughout the year, but at the same time, I was reading a little bit about the Israelite calendar, which followed a lunar calendar, and it seemed to be that the seventh month, I see here on this calendar that the new moon was listed as the seventh month, where you might have a clan offering, and it references 1 Samuel 20. It seems to me then that there's, on the one hand, there were feasts associated with new moons or new months throughout the lunar calendar, but then also maybe something special about the seventh month.
Probably, yeah.
Where that new moon, the seventh month's new moon coming around, was an opportunity where the clans would make some sort of special offerings and things like that.
Well, that would account for what David said then, would it not? Our family.
I have to go, back to
and
back
that
home,
would make
right.
sense to Saul, too. And Saul, the first day, as a matter of fact, Saul said to himself, well, maybe he's unclean. Maybe he has something like that against
ceremonially
him. So
unclean,
he tried to excuse him himself, but then when Jonathan tried to excuse him, it didn't work. His anger became so, I mean, he became so infuriated that he was going to impale Jonathan. Jonathan had to escape. And then it says that Jonathan fled, furious himself at what his father was doing to David. And when he found out how Saul felt about David, and then of course the whole thing transpired in this whole flight. I often think, you know, when I think about what's going on here too, Saul chasing David, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You know, in the New Testament we have Saul,
another Saul,
New Testament Saul, going after, quotes, David, that is David's son, his more glorious son in the New Testament. Why are you persecuting me? Not the Christians, you're persecuting me. So we have kind of, I don't know if you have a shadow of it here or not, but it does seem as if it's more than just coincidental. Mm-hmm. But we have somehow this Saul, but we wish he had the same transformation that the New Testament Saul did, but he evidently doesn't. His life tailspins from mm-hmm. here to oblivion, I assume it was so bad. But nevertheless, David then and Jonathan enter into a kind of covenant. There's an agreement which goes on between the two of them here, where David mentions that if you want me dead, in other words, I think it's verse 8 where he says, as a matter of fact, look, if you're going to turn me in, why don't you just slay me here yourself? Is that verse 8 of chapter 27? In other words, you take my life. No sense turning me into your father. If that's what you intend, do it now.
Right.
It kind of makes sense. Look, if this is what you want to do, don't let your father do it. Let you do it, because that way it will somehow so undermine this covenant that you yourself will be conscience-stricken having done such an evil thing. Something of that nature might be in David's mind. But, of course, obviously, Jonathan agrees wholeheartedly he's not going to do that, and that he's going to help David as best he can under these circumstances. So Saul it continues his pursuit of David, and Jonathan, of course, obviously goes back, and we have an agreement here where we probably should pay a little attention to it, where how would they advise David if something really angered Saul, his father? So when Jonathan goes back, he finds his father is angered, and he himself has to flee that anger, and he goes, of course, and then he goes out, and this agreement that they had was shooting the arrows, that Jonathan said, I'm going to shoot 3 arrows as if I'm shooting at a target. I'll have a boy with me who's to collect the arrows. And if I say to him, now, I don't know how your translation puts it, but in the King James says, if David hears Jonathan call to the young lad, the arrows are on this side of you, pick them up and bring them, then everything is fine. In the King James it says, but if the arrows are beyond you, then you'll have to flee because evil is against you from Saul, my father. Well, I, of course, went, I don't know, how does your
similar,
say?
Yeah, look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them. Then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it's safe for you and there's no danger. But if I say to the youth, look, the arrows are beyond you,
okay.
I think that was the same as the King James.
It says the same.
Then go, for the Lord has sent you away.
Now, some of them are a little more confusing in that they say next to you, so that if our listeners are using a different translation, they might be a little confused about what we're saying, but I'm glad it says it that way in that translation also. Anyway, that was the signal. And when the boy left, he didn't know anything. It just says the young lad didn't know a thing about what was going on. But as soon as he left, then the two, Jonathan and David, got together, and they wept. And David bowed in front of him 3 times, indicating, I know who you are. In other words, I know what you're doing here, really, as heir to the kingdom. I realize that this really means you're on my side and that you're dealing with this as best you can. So they leave as good friends. David has to flee, and he goes to Achish, king of Gath. Now, why he chose to go among the Philistines, I don't know. Mm-hmm. But that's one of those, you remember those 5 cities that took the ark and got emeralds. I don't know what they are. Hemorrhoids, they say. It's a old English word for, I don't know, whatever they had, it was not good. And Achish, king of, one of them was Gath, and Gaza, and Ashkelon, and
Ekron,
Ashdod, those 5. And this is one of them, a Philistine city. And it's as if Achish accepts him initially. And then his servants say to him, isn't this David the king? I don't know what verse that is, but it does say that. They call him the king. What is that verse? Find where he fled to Achish, king of Gath.
Well, that looks like the end of chapter 21.
Yeah,
fled
there. I'm jumping ahead.
Oh, yes. Did they not say one another, Saul struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s? David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king.
But before that, didn't it say, is this not the king? For some reason, King James.
Oh, I see. Is this not David, the king of the land?
Yeah.
Yes.
I just wanted to bring that in here because of the understanding that Jonathan, why did Jonathan love him so dearly that he would risk his own life, his own reputation, his own future for David? Hmm. What did he know? And so the Philistines, that's why I jumped over there. Philistines know that. Is there something about this man already known among the people, even others? So, because they call attention to that fact that Saul has slain his thousands, David is 10,000. Well,
the saying went around.
Yeah, the saying went around, and they assumed that meant something more because they knew Saul was king.
Right.
And they would have feared if Saul had just come on his own with his army or something of that nature, they would have known he's king. I'm sure they do. And yet, these people seem to know something that maybe was general knowledge among the people. And I don't know, did Jonathan talk about this among his friends and among the higher-ups in government? And did the brothers who were there when he was anointed, you remember in chapter 16,
right,
they knew he was anointed.
Kind of in
brothers
secret.
Were there.
Yeah.
They saw this. And they must have realized what that meant. I mean, Samuel didn't just walk around anointing people king and
sure,
leave it at that.
Sure.
And so we have this, I mentioned, this gospel umbrella. I just think to some degree, some of that was known and that it was almost accepted immediately that he would be king. Now, I know there was a little bit of jealousy between the two factions before finally he became king over all of Israel. But at the same time, I just think that was well known. He was from the tribe of Judah, that tribe. All the kinds of things that were essential pointed to David.
Right.
So that's it's an interesting piece, I think, again, in just putting this whole puzzle together of Christ in every word, because I'm sure the Holy Spirit has in mind that when you read the Old Testament, you'll see that it's all about him. He is that God of creation. This is that God who came among us, took on human flesh and blood, who spoke the world into existence, and became the Word made flesh to live. Anyway, we're probably out of time.
We're getting there pretty close. Maybe two, 3 minutes for some wrapping up, or maybe we'll have to do some of this on the next session.
Well, we could. I'm not real sure.
It's a little bit longer chapter.
Yeah,
isn't it?
Chapter goes on for quite a while. I don't think we can probably finish that up. But I did want to get that point across so that we can pick it up at that time to keep us keep readily in mind for us and for our listeners how to see the Old Testament, because no one seems to see it that way. They all think, here are those Old Testament stories. They're nice stories about David. They're interesting stories. And there are stories that say he was a sinner like the rest of us. Mm-hmm. I don't know that anyone keeps that focus in mind. And so I think we need to do that because the Holy Spirit always points to him. I mean, he shall take of mine and show it to you, Jesus says of the Comforter who's going to come. He's going to take what's of me. Well, surely he's doing that in these promises in the Old Testament and with Abraham, for instance, who becomes a shadow. In other words, with, I guess we would say, the Son, quotes, S-O-N, or S-U-N, you can spell it either way, but you can spell it both ways, as a matter of fact, as I'm going to say it. With the Son behind him, Abraham becomes a shadow of the Son, if you can see that idea. And that's what all of this is all about. The Son is in the foreground yet, but he's still not here, and so he's behind, and these are all shadows in the Old Testament pointing to this one and only Son. He's the essence of it all, and he really is the heart of God made flesh, God coming in the flesh, telling us what he's really like and how he is dealt with the enemy, not fearfully, but looks him right in the eye and takes everything that he's got. Everything that we have done, and makes it his own. The Father's wrath, fiery fury, poured out on his Son. We won't see that in any of the Old Testament shadows. They're all simply wax figures who melt in the face of heat, but not this one. And so we need to, I think, keep that in mind as the essence of what we're doing when we study the Bible, Old or New Testament.
That's some beautiful imagery there with Christ standing behind and kind of working through types and figures.
Yeah.
And then
shadows, types, shadows, shadows,
right.
All of them point to him.
Well,
and he's the culmination. He's the reality.
Absolutely. That sounds like Hebrews there a little bit.
It does.
The substance of...
Yes, yes. Right. Substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen.
Right, right.
We'll never quit if we...
Yeah, well, I was just looking at the time here. That's all the time we have for this session. But we'll pick it up next time with maybe the second half of chapter 20. It is kind of longer.
It is a longer chapter,
we'll have
right.
to do justice to how that ends, you know. So you'll have to stay tuned. And
Yeah, not only that, but I just want to be sure that people understand this kind of umbrella as a way of seeing the Old Testament. So don't just say it's back there for them and not necessarily for us, because there are a lot of Christians, quotes, I hope no Lutheran, but a lot of Christians, who sort of say, well, that was for the Israelites in the Old Testament. None of it applies to us anymore. Now this is the New Testament, and it's all fulfilled and done, not to look at it. Not true.
Right, right, absolutely. Well, in that sense, you do always bring attention to our tagline, Christ in every word, as in not just Christ in the New Testament, and... But Christ and also the Old Testament as well. So thanks for your clarity and always reminding us of that important truth there. That is all the time that we have today for this session, but please consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends so that they too can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our Contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, here today with Dr. John Seleska, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.